Now, without a doubt, David is the greatest warrior in the scriptures. As a teenager, of course, we know that he kills Goliath and then rallies the Israelite troops to defeat the Philistines. Subsequently, as one of King Saul's top generals, he will lead the troops into many more successful battles against the Philistines. And soon the Israelites are singing that Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Later, as king, he unifies the nation and consolidates his power as he finally conquers all of the promised land. Then he turns his attention to outward expansion, to subjugating the surrounding nations and making them tributary to him. Now, we all know that later in his life, David would experience some personal and moral failings. But on the battlefield, we don't expect to see David fail. And yet, surprisingly, this is not the case. Even David loses a battle. Even David experiences a setback. Why did God allow David, his top warrior, to suffer this loss? And how did David respond? Was he confused? Was he discouraged and depressed? Was he angry with God? Well, we don't have to guess, because on that occasion, David composed a psalm that gives us insight into his thoughts and feelings. We know exactly what was going through his mind at this time when he suffered this devastating and embarrassing military loss. Now, Psalm 60 is somewhat of a short and simple psalm, no complex theology here, but it's a very practical one because, like David, we all experience setbacks in life. David's stated purpose in this psalm is to teach us how we can and should respond at such times in life. But before we actually look at the words of David to us in the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, as we turn our attention now to this psalm, we ask that you would open our eyes and guide our thoughts and reflections and help us indeed learn the lesson that David wanted to teach us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through this psalm, that we may view the setbacks in life through the lens of Scripture. And this we ask in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. As the subtitle to Psalm 60 explains, the backdrop to this psalm is an occasion when David had launched an attack in the land of Edom, but he suffered this devastating loss in battle. It didn't at all go the way that David had hoped. And so what is David's initial response? Well, notice in verse 1, the psalm begins with this. David says, "O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again." We find here in the opening statement of the psalm a threefold affirmation from David that describes the nature of the setback that David has now experienced. Speaking of this setback, first of all, David says that God had cast them off. The Hebrew terminology here means that God basically had abandoned them. He left them to fight this battle alone without His divine help. I'm reminded of the words of Psalm 44:9. And David says, "Thou hast cast off and hast put us to shame. Thou goest not forth with our armies." And so God abandons them. Secondly, in this verse, he states here that thou hast scattered us. Again, the terminology here actually refers to the idea of God breaking down their defenses and leaving them, therefore, defenseless. And so they have no protection from the enemy, so they run and they flee and they are scattered about. And so, in other words, God doesn't merely abandon them and leave them to fight the battle without His help. Rather, He actively works against them by breaking down their defenses before the enemy, so they don't have a chance. And the third thing that David says in this verse is that God is displeased with them. Now, David doesn't elaborate here on why he felt that God was displeased. Was there perhaps some sin in the camp? Some sin in David's life? We simply don't know. But whatever the cause, there can be no question this was a serious setback for King David. And this, of course, was not merely a setback for David and the guys in his army. Ultimately, this represented a setback for the nation, for David is the king representing and leading the nation and establishing the nation. He goes on to make this point in verses 2 through 3. Notice what he writes in verses 2 through 3. He says, "Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast shown thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Now in verse 2, he speaks here of the earth. He said, you've made the earth to tremble. The Hebrew term here translated as earth refers to the idea actually of land. He's talking here about the land of Israel in particular. So not the whole globe, not the whole planet earth. So when you read earth, you want to think of the planet. He's talking about the land of Israel, his nation. He says, this is what is trembling. This is what is broken. This is what needs to have the breaches restored. Your people, the Jewish people here in the land, the Holy Land, the Promised Land, we have seen hard and difficult times. Without getting political, I couldn't read the statement this week without thinking about the status of our own nation right now. We are experiencing a tremendous time of great division and strife. The nation is split and being torn in two between not merely different proposed solutions for problems that we face, but rather between entirely different worldviews and approaches toward solving problems, between entirely different value systems. And our nation is torn. So we certainly could pray a prayer like this, that God would heal the breaches in our land. But returning to the text here, and the land of Israel, the nation is paying the price of this devastating military loss. And so the question is, in light of such a devastating blow, not only permitted by God, but actually caused by him, was there then any hope of success in this military venture? Or should David simply abandon the task altogether and move on to other endeavors? Was there any hope? Yes. Yes, there was hope. David goes on to talk about the hope he has in verses 4 through 5. Notice what he goes on to say in verses 4 through 5. He says, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and hear me. In verse 5 here, he speaks of being delivered. He speaks of being saved here. And thus, you see, David calls out to God for deliverance and salvation because he believes there is still hope. There is still a chance yet for victory, despite the setback. But upon what basis does David have hope? Why does he believe that despite this military loss, there is still an opportunity for victory? Well, the base of David's hope is twofold. The first base of his hope is this banner that he references in verse 4. He says there, thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee. The word here translated as banner could also be translated as a standard or an ensign, that flag waving upon a high pole that's used to inspire and rally the troops, like the nation's flag. For example, you've got the soldier that carries the flag into the battle, and that's the rallying point. And so he speaks of this banner that God has given the nation. Now, in the latter part of the verse, he says that God has given this banner that it might be displayed because of the truth. Now, there is an ambiguity here in the Hebrew text. It could be translated that way, but there's another way of translating it. Many modern translations take the alternative, and personally, I think contextually, the alternative translation fits better. And so this alternative translation would have it not because of the truth, but saying because of the bowls or the weapons of the enemy. See, the point that he's making here is the enemy is attacking us. Our defenses have given away, so the army has been scattered in a hasty and very disorganized retreat. And they need to rally. They need something to inspire them and put them back into the fight. And David affirms that they have just that, for they have a banner from God. Now, this banner, of course, is not a literal one. David's not talking about a literal banner that's going to rally the troops. He means it's in a metaphorical way, a metaphorical banner, some kind of spiritual banner. What is it? What is this banner that would inspire and rally the troops and reverse the setback, or at least David believed it would do so? Moses knew what it was. So hold your place here and turn with me, if you would, back to Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17, we encounter a story from Moses' experience with his Jewish contemporaries when they had come out of Egypt. So You know, God has done all the plagues. They've come out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're now out here in the wilderness with Moses. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, read with me if you would, verse 8 down to verse 13. As the nation is out there in the wilderness, he says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. On this occasion, then, as they're out there in the wilderness, the nation of Amalek attacks the Jewish people. And so he sends Joshua out to battle. Now, while Joshua's out in that battle, Moses stands on a prominent place on top of a hill while everybody can look to him and see him. And there he holds up the rod of God. You see, the rod of God in the hand of Moses functions like a standard. It's the flag he's waving. When it is held high, the people rally and they win the day on the battlefield. But when Moses begins to get tired and his arms begin to drop, the people begin to lose the battle. They have victory only when the standard is held high. But of course, as we know, the secret to victory was not actually in the rod. Again, the rod was but a picture, a symbol, a metaphor. What was the real banner that needed to be upheld before the eyes of the people, around which they could rally, and which would give them victory in the battlefield? Well, you continue on here in Exodus 17. Notice what we're told in verses 14 through 15. Verses 14 through 15. "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi." God says, "Moses, go on the record. These people attacked you today. You've had a military victory here today against them. I'm going on the record. I am out to wipe them out." The ultimate military victory against Amalek would come from none other than the Lord himself. God is the banner. The Lord is the rallying point. The rod in Moses' hand simply was a picture and a metaphor for God himself. When God was held high before the eyes of the people, they would know victory. And this is why verse 15 tells us that Moses builds there an altar then to worship and praise the Lord, and he names the altar Jehovah Nissi. You know what Jehovah Nissi means? It literally means Jehovah is my banner. You see, Moses gets it. Jehovah is my banner. We rally around the Lord himself. But in the unfolding and progressive revelation of God to us in Scripture, we find a later biblical author adding to our understanding. We find here yet a greater degree of specificity in defining this banner of which David speaks. So turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 11. The prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, living many years after the time of Moses. Indeed, some 1,100 years after the time of Moses. But as God's revelation continues to unfold to us in Scripture, Isaiah will come back to the concept of a banner and give us a little more information yet about this banner. Now, Isaiah chapter 11, let's begin by reading verses 1 through 9, where you're going to see here that Isaiah is going to begin talking about the coming of Christ and his kingdom. He says, beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now here in verse 1, he introduces this rod that comes forth from the stem of Jesse. This is a reference to Jesus, who was a descendant of Jesse, who would be the descendant that would carry forth the dynasty of David, the Davidic king. He talks about the Spirit of the Lord will dwell upon him there in verses 2 through 5. And then as he comes to verse 6, he begins to describe what the world will be like when Jesus comes into this world to rule and reign with this kingdom. This is a time when the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. It is a time when the lion will no longer be meat eaters. They'll eat straw as they once were when God originally created them. They won't hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. It will no longer be a world where death rules and reigns and dog-eat-dog world. It'd be just like God originally created it. The lion eats but straw. And so this is a wonderful portrayal here that we get of the Messiah and his coming kingdom. But he doesn't leave off there. So if you turn your attention to verse 10, move on to verse 10 and notice what he goes on to say. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. There's that expression again, a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. In that day when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, he says there will be an ensign, a banner. Same Hebrew word, same word. There's going to be a banner. And all the Gentiles of the world will rally around that banner. Who is that banner? It is, he says, this root of Jesse. In other words, it is Jesus Christ. Christ is the banner. So Moses reveals that God would be the banner. But Isaiah later gets a little more specific. He says, well, not just God, but God incarnated. God in the form of a descendant of Jesse. God made flesh is the banner. In other words, Jesus Christ is the banner. He is our rallying cry. And so he says the Gentiles will look to him for salvation. And of course, it's not just the Gentiles. Continuing on, verse 11 through 12, notice what he goes on to say in verses 11 through 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You see, not only the Gentiles, but in this day, he says, also the Jewish people who've been scattered around the globe, who from the time that the Roman Empire destroyed Jerusalem and took their land away from them in 70 AD, the Jews are going to come back to their homeland again. The people who've been scattered around the globe are going to come back home. But what is it that's going to bring them home again? What is it that will unify this nation and rally them, be a part of this peaceful kingdom? Again, it is the banner. The ensign. It is the person of Jesus Christ. Right now, of course, most Jews don't believe in Jesus. But someday they will. Someday, the Jews will rally around Jesus Christ. He is the banner. Later in Isaiah 62, if you look at chapter 62, Isaiah makes the same point. Again, you'll know he uses the same terminology where, again, he's talking about how the peoples of the world are going to rally around the person, Jesus Christ, and the Jews in particular. Isaiah 62, verses 10 through 12, chapter 62, verses 10 through 12, he says, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Once again in verse 10, he says, lift up a standard for the people. He means here the Jewish people. Why? Because he says in verse 11, their Savior is coming. The Savior is coming. The Savior is the standard which the Jewish people will rally around. And so David speaks of this banner that God has given his people, and it is Jesus Christ. But there's still yet a little bit more we need to know about this banner beyond the fact that it is Jesus Christ. Let me turn your attention back to one more text in the writings of Moses, Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. We find another incident from the time of Moses when he was out in the wilderness again with the Jews after they had come out of Egypt. And this is an interesting account here. Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 7. Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 7. But it's a very important story because it fills in some very important gaps about our understanding of the banner. Numbers 21, verses 5 through 7. We're told this people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. So here they're out here in the wilderness, and as they were always doing, they're griping and they're complaining, and they refuse. They absolutely refuse to trust the Lord for his provision and for his blessings. So rather than trusting God, they gripe and they complain. So God sends these fiery serpents, and they're deadly poisonous. And the people are getting bit, and they're dying left and right. So Moses, you pray for us. You pray that God will deliver us. So Moses prays, and when he prays, how does God respond? What is God's answer? What is Moses to do? Well, continue verses 8 through 9, verses 8 through 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that when everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That says, serpents are what are biting people. I want you to make an image of a serpent, make it out, and he makes it out of bronze, and he puts it up on a pole and lifts the pole up again in a prominent place so when somebody's bitten, he can look to that serpent on the pole. Now, you know, the word here translated as pole is the exact same Hebrew word that elsewhere is translated as, you probably guess it, banner. This is the banner. Only this time, again, rather than being a flag waving on the pole, it is a bronze serpent on the pole. But it is the serpent on the pole lifted high. And everybody can look and they can see. And when they see, they're healed from the serpent's bite. Now, you probably recognize this story then as the backdrop to the words of Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. For what is it that Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, verses 14 through 15? He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, Jesus is saying, that serpent on the pole, this was but a picture of me on the cross. The serpent, that old deadly serpent, the devil, had bitten. He had struck and plunged us all into sin, and the wages of sin is death. But the cure was for Jesus to take our sin upon himself and there on the cross. And we but look to him in faith. And those who will look in faith to Jesus on the cross, those who will rally around the cross, are those who live delivered from the bite of the serpent. And so more specifically, you see, the banner is not just Christ, but Christ and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Christ, the person of Christ, and his atoning work. That is the banner. And so it is. Turn our attention back to Psalm 60. God may well have been displeased with David or the people in his army, but there was a Savior whose atoning wrath could appease the wrath of a holy God and reconcile his people to him and bring his blessing. David knew that God had provided this banner. And that's why David knew there was hope. And thus it is, in Psalm 60, David knows that God had not fully, finally, and ultimately abandoned his people. For notice again, in fact, what he says in verse 5, the first part of verse 5, his prayer is that thy beloved may be delivered. Notice how David refers to the Jewish people as thy beloved ones. God still loved them. Despite this setback, he had never really abandoned them. They are still the beloved, still beloved of God. And in this context where David speaks of a banner and his status as one beloved of God, one cannot help but think of Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4. The Song of Solomon is this book, of course, in the Bible devoted to extolling the institution of marriage, what God designed it to be. One of the things God designed it to be was a picture of our relationship to God. He is the groom, and we are his bride, spiritually speaking. And so it is in Song of Solomon 2:4. What is it the bride says? His banner over me is love. We are still beloved. Still beloved. And thus it is, David saw this setback as nothing more than a temporary setback. Not ultimate failure, not ultimate rejection and abandonment from God, just a temporary setback. He had hope, first of all, because of the banner. But there was a second reason that David had hope. A second reason that he had hope. That was because he knew the promises of God. He knew the word of God. Notice verse 6, how he begins verse 6. In Psalm 60, the first part of verse 6, he says, God has spoken in his holiness. See, God has spoken, and I know what God has said. God has spoken, and when he has spoken, one of the things he's done is he's made promises, but I know the promises of God. And not only has God spoken, but God has spoken in his holiness. His holiness. Now, when we speak of the holiness in the context of God, the holiness of God, basically, in a nutshell, what God's holiness is his transcendence above all created things, that God stands above and outside of the created world. God is not subject to time, matter, and space, for he himself is the one who created time, matter, and space. He transcends it all. He, therefore, is not limited in any way. He is not limited by the weakness and the frailties and the finiteness and the sin that we are all limited by. And hence, he is infinite in his knowledge. Nothing unexpected ever happens to God. God never says, whew, I didn't see that coming. Right? And so when he speaks, when he makes promises, he makes a promise knowing full well everything that's going to happen in the future. He doesn't make a promise, oh, well, if I'd known that, I wouldn't have said that. God never has to take back his word because nothing unanticipated happens. God, being holy, means that he is infinite in his power. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can stop him from fulfilling his promises. So not does he make promises, he has the power to keep them. Being holy means that God is infinite in his goodness. The things that God promises his beloved are good things, always in our best interest. Because he's absolutely infinite in his goodness. This is what it means when the psalmist says that God has spoken in his holiness. He speaks in his capacity as one who is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good. And in this regard, in this particular context, what is it God said? What is the promise that's relevant to David that he knows that applies to him and his people and the fate of his nation? What is the promise that he can claim? Well, let's look here again. Pick up at the beginning of verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 8. Verses 6 through 8, he says, God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Now, basically, in a nutshell, here's what David is saying, or what God is saying. In verse 6, the first part of verse 7, God here refers to key locations that once belonged to the Canaanites. Shechem, on the west side of the Jordan River. Succoth and Gilead on the east side of the Jordan River. Those were central locations that at one time were under Canaanite control. But all that land God had now given to the Jews. For he had promised to Abraham that his descendants would someday have that land. In verse 7, he refers to three of the 12 tribes. He refers to their tribal allotments. First, he talks about Manasseh. That was the key tribe in the northern part of the land. Then he talks about Ephraim. Ephraim was the key tribe in the central portion of the land. And finally, Judah, which was the key tribe in the south, was also the royal tribe. David's tribe, for he was the king. And then in verse 8, he speaks of some foreign nations beyond the borders of the country. Moab and Edom to the east, the Philistines to the west. All this land, God had promised to give to the Jews. All these nations, he'd promised to subjugate to the nation. God had said, this is mine and I'm giving it to you Jews. The people of Edom and Moab and the Philistines, they will be subject to you. When he says, one is my washpot, that means he's like the slave who comes to wash my feet. Cast my shield over it means I claim it, it's mine. This is what God had promised, that this land goes to the Jews. David knows the promises of God. He knows this is the destiny of his people. So based upon the promises of God, the sure word of God, David has hope. But you see, this was an attack on Edom. This was a battle against Edom that he had lost. But Edom was one of the nations named by God. This is the Edomites will be subject to the Jews. So David has hope. And so then, in light of such hope, a hope based on the banner of God and the promises of God, how does David respond? Well, take a look at verse 9 as he continues. And the psalm in verse 9, he says, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? What is David saying? I'm heading back to Edom. I'm going back there again. He just gets back on that horse. He gets up, wipes off the dust, climbs right back on. We try it again. A second attempt. He asks, who will join me in this venture? Who will join me in this battle? Of course, he hopes that his soldiers are still with him, that they haven't given up. But when he raises this question, he's looking for someone else to join him in the battle. Who is it? Well, notice verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12. Wilt not thou, O God, which hadst cast us off? And thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. David goes at it a second time, this time looking for, expecting, believing that, anticipating that God will be with him and God will grant them the victory. We will do valiantly. We will tread down the enemies. Was he right? Was David right to get right back on that horse and go right back in there and attack again? Or was this a fool's errand? Would God this time grant them victory with the God who purposely allowed him to suffer defeat the first time, allow him to know victory the second time? Well, what we know from the record in the historical books, the answer is a resounding yes. Yes, the record in the historical books of this event tells us that this time, I mean, David whooped him. He enjoyed a tremendous military success. The land of Edom became subject to David and began to pay tribute to the nation of Israel. Was a resounding success. And so in conclusion this morning, what does David want us to learn from his experience? It is basically this, that look, we all have setbacks in life. We all have setbacks. Sometimes it may be because of sin in our lives. Perhaps God may step in and interrupt our plans through an act of discipline, or maybe to get our attention. Maybe he's trying to tell us something. But when that happens, we have hope. Because Christ is our banner to whom we look in faith. And we have the promises in the Scripture, such as that in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if the cause of the setback was perhaps some sin and some discipline from God, we can make matters right with God and then go forward from there. Sometimes it may not be because of sin proper. Perhaps we're simply approaching a matter in foolish ways. We're not using good wisdom. We're not using common sense. And so God simply steps back and lets us suffer the consequences of our own foolishness. Okay, if you want to be stupid, but let me show you how stupid plays out in life. Sometimes God does that. But then we can get right back on that horse, this time acting with common sense and wisdom, and we can go forward with God's blessing, knowing the promises in the book of Proverbs that God chooses to bless his people through the medium of wisdom and common sense. If you use a little wisdom, God might just bless you the next time. Sometimes I think he just allows people to fail because they're not being wise. They're being silly. They're being foolish. And God just steps back and says, no, I'm not going to bless that. Right. When you approach this matter wisely, good common sense, the kind of principles you find in the book of Proverbs, then I'll bless. Sometimes we might not have done anything wrong at all. Perhaps for reasons known only to God, he has chosen to step in and perhaps delay our progress. Perhaps he desires that we take a detour as we progress toward a goal that he ultimately really does intend that we will arrive at. In the context of ministry and spiritual work, sometimes you feel that maybe you're not seeing success. Why aren't more people getting saved? Or why am I not seeing more success in this endeavor? But we can go forward in hope, knowing that for any of us, our ministry and involvement in the Lord's kingdom is but a small part of a much bigger picture. And so we go forward in the knowledge that Jesus promised. He promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the bottom line is this. We all experience setbacks in life. But those setbacks don't have to be the final word. Setbacks don't have to define the ultimate outcome. In many cases, setbacks are simply temporary delays on the road to ultimate success and great victory. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to consider the teaching of David in this psalm. He explicitly said he composed this psalm that others might be taught and learn from his example and his experience. And we pray that each of us would take it to heart, that we would not lose heart when we experience setbacks in life, but that indeed, Lord, we would know that we have a banner around which we can rally, and we know the promises of your word. Help us to live our lives and to go forward in that knowledge and based on that hope. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.